I had such a good time talking about anger the last time. I just decided to just carry it on a couple more Sundays. So I hope that you will enjoy the different items we're going to be dealing with on how to deal with anger, what to do about anger. Before we do, I'd like us to begin our time together in prayer and then get right to our notes for this morning. Father, we thank you for this privilege that you have given to us to work through some very important issues in regard to what to do with our anger. It's an emotion that many of us experience, and many times it gets into an area of our life where it causes us some difficulty. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at some biblical examples and some biblical instruction, that we might be encouraged with it. And we ask this again, that you'll use me as your vessel. In your Son's precious name I pray, amen. Dealing with anger and bitterness. What I'd like to do today is to look at the concept of what it's like when we get a lot of different individuals together. This world is just designed to just push us all together and put us in a big box. Have you ever had that feeling that you feel like you're boxed in and that you're getting a lot of different pressures on you? Let's just look at it from the vantage point of life with sinners. What's it like to have a bunch of sinners in your life? Different backgrounds that they have, different agendas that they have, different things that they're going to be putting into our life to make our life difficult. And as it all turns out, it ends up looking somewhat like a pressure cooker type of a situation where we are frustrated and angry and upset about what is going on around us. Well, my goal today is to help us deal with those elements of anger. And first of all, I want to look at what the purpose of anger is, because in a sense, anger is an emotion that each of us experience, and if we don't understand it, we may not be able to take full advantage of what anger is for. Anger has a purpose of working in our life to where initially it seems like it's something going to lead us into a bad situation. Maybe that's what been your experience almost all the times with your anger. But when something happens and our anger starts flaring up, it is designed to develop energy, and that energy should go towards developing a plan towards a solution. So we should have the anger, which once it gives us enough energy, we can use that energy towards solutions. Some examples of that might be where we are upset because someone has done something. Now, like for example, out in the hall, there is a petition, and some of you can take advantage of it if you like. But there's some things that are going on that someone is not happy about. Okay, now you can sit and complain and get all upset and allow unbiblical activities take place, or you can do. Take that anger and work towards an ill solution and allow the energy to drive towards the solution instead of becoming sinfully responsive in that particular anger, but instead using it for the right things. However, I'm not going to take my time talking so much of how to use anger the proper way right now. I'm going to talk a little bit more about how we tend to use it the improper way. Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at this last week, look at it again, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." What do we do when anger becomes sinful? I want to look at a few things, first of all, because quite frankly, I think that one of the things that has happened in our society is we've kind of excused anger. You ever done that? Excused anger? Starts out early with our children, you know, when they are throwing that temper tantrum and the first thing we want to say, oh, they need their nap or whatever like that. We just have this excuse for that temper tantrum. Now, we know we need to deal with some of the issues that are motivating that. We know that tiredness does help make that more tempting and such. But quite frankly, we realize that what is causing that problem is some things going on in the heart of that little one. And so that when we get to be adults and we want to throw the same kind of temper tantrums, we don't have as much patience with us. But for the most part, we still have a tendency to want to make excuse for it. Even as adults, when we get angry, we might say, well, I inherited that. My mom or my dad was an angry type person. That's just the way it is. Or we want to say that such and such individual's behavior is so terrible, it makes me angry. So we come up with all these excuses on why we can carry anger in our life. Unfortunately, in most cases, and probably all cases, once we've exploded or we've become bitter or whatever, we feel guilty and we feel miserable about it anyways. But what I want to look at is some of the ill effects of anger that we might have. And I've only got four of them written down here, but I want to ensure that we realize that anger is just not something that we can hold on to. I introduced this concept last week when we were talking about how to deal with our enemies and how that our giving place to our own wrath is not healthy for us. But I want to, again, reemphasize this for the case of helping us be reminded of the fact that anger is not our best friend. First of all, you take examples of Cain and Jonah. You find those in Genesis chapter 4 and also in Jonah chapter 4. I'll just give you this background of these individuals. Both of them are individuals that God had confronted and said, do you do well to be angry? Is it going to be in your best interest to be angry? And in both cases, the individuals, in a sense, said, yes, we want to dwell in the anger. We want to have this anger, this bitterness and such. And in a sense, it was causing a rift in their relationship with God. And it's so true. When we have developed anger, and even if it's not towards God, we have anger against other individuals, it's very difficult to have a proper relationship with God. It is very difficult for us to be angry and venomous towards another individual and then turn right around and just praise God for how great He is. Matter of fact, the Bible says it's almost impossible for the same stream to spew out the bitter water and then to spew out sweet water on the other side. And basically the idea is there, some people try to have a close walk with God while they're carrying humongous anger towards other individuals. And they're wondering, why is it not working? Well, because when we do carry anger in our lives, that sinful anger, it does affect our relationship with God and keeps us from having that time with Him that He desires. Proverbs 22:24, it says, do not make friends with an angry person. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for not becoming friends with an angry person. When we have our, because that type of friendship is going to just cause nothing but disruption in our lives. Because anger messes up relationships. If you have a tendency to do, and usually we categorize anger in two different ways. I haven't diagrammed them for us, but you've got the anger that is that quick temper blow up type. You know, you've seen that before, where it just boom, boom, it's over, and then they don't think nothing of it, and they go on their way. They've had that that volcanic experience, and it's gone. And it's just very short and sweet and to the point, and everyone gets torched, and it's over with, kind of anger. Then you have the other kind of anger that is more subtle. That's the type of anger where you don't want to display what's going on the outside. You have a great ability to hold in underneath. And this is the type that just continues to build the pressure and build the pressure and build the pressure. And this is the type of individual that wants to go out and cut down trees or get involved with football or something like that, where you can release your anger on something else or somebody else. And, you know, get a pet or something, you know, pet it really hard. I don't know what your way of dealing, but you get that anger and you want to find some way to express it. And because you're afraid to do it in the environment that you know you need to. You can't do it at work, you get fired, don't want to do it at home because it makes problems or whatever. So you end up just coiling it up inside and allowing it to build up and build up and build up. And these types of anger, whether it be the blow-up that kind of goes off and shoots fire all over the place and then settles down and you go about your business, or the one that tries to imagine that's not going, nothing's going on, both are very hard on relationships. They keep individuals from being able to be close to each other and accomplishing what they need to. Proverbs 25:28, we looked at this verse before too, simply says that when we do not have control, and what happens with anger is it shoots us out of control of our element of being able to reason properly. It says we're like a city that does not have walls around it. And as I mentioned earlier, that's a very dangerous situation because the enemies would come in and march in and just basically spoil the city and take everything they had because they did not have the walls. The same thing is true for us. If we are controlled by anger, we will be ones with cloudy ability to reason. And the fourth one, Ephesians 4:26-27, is just the mere fact that the passage we just read is that when we do not take care of anger properly, we end up giving place to the devil. We allow Him to have some leverage that we don't really want to give Him, and allows us to be in His control. And it's kind of like this too. When we're an angry person, it's almost like we have buttons all over us. You know, we got buttons here, here, and there. And it's not these kind of buttons that keep your shirt from falling open. It's the kind of button that when you touch it, it automatically hits something else. And it's a reactor type thing. And it's kind of like every one of them is connected to a little mini stick of dynamite in your life. And somebody pushes that button and it's, you know, it just goes off. Because you've allowed other people to control your life through these little buttons in your life. I want to look at a few individuals. It's called a case study in sinful anger. And these guys, just a little bit of background, these guys are in, and in a sense, if you were to look at dysfunctional family, this is dysfunctional family. A little bit of background, here's a man who runs away from home because he lied to his dad and crossed his brother. And so he runs away from home and gets with another relative. And in this process, he falls in love with a woman and he wants to marry her. Well, in order to marry her, back in their custom, there's some element of dealing with a dowry type thing, and he decides to work for him for so many years so that he can marry this woman. And in the process of doing this, it seems like just a few hours or a few days, because these years are just nothing, because he has such a strong love for this woman. And then comes the day of the great wedding activities, etc. And he only wakes up to find out that he is not married to the woman that he wanted to be married to. Instead, her sister, her older sister, who was not an individual he was overly impressed with. It was not the love of his life. This man decides that he's got to have this other woman, so he decides that he's going to go ahead and make a deal with the father of these two girls so that he can have both of them. So he's going to have two women, married to two women. What a wonderful situation. No. I think there's a good proof text against bigamy, I'll tell you, after you look through this dysfunction here. So he's got his sisters as his spouse. So he's got this complexity already, and he starts having children. So right away he has four children by the first wife, who he doesn't even love, doesn't even care for her, and the other one cannot have children. So there's this major competition now going through between these sisters, and this competition filters down to the children. There's just this kind of animosity within the family. It's just you know, we see that even today when we have our stepchildren and things along that time, where there can be that animosity. So here you have your half brothers and half sisters, and you know, all this kind of stuff melding together, yours, mine, and ours, and it's just developing, like I pictured earlier, that pressure cooker type of a situation. And as these young men all grew up, there ended up being 10 of the boys that were older by this mess of a marriage type thing. And then finally the 11th boy that comes along is by the wife that this dear man loved dearly and so wanted to have a family with her. And she finally is able to conceive and has this boy. And you can just imagine what happens. All the others mean nothing. He is the one. He is the one that's going to be my pride and joy. And now you have conflict. So we want to look at these brothers. The name of the young man is Joseph, and his brothers are all described there. If you want to look at Genesis chapter 37, we'll be spending some time in this passage. But in Genesis chapter 37, we start unfolding some sinful anger being expressed by these brothers towards their younger brother. Matter of fact, one of the key verses is this. It says, Joseph's brothers, and his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Genesis 37:8. Now, it's obvious they had great hate for Joseph. We'll look in a little while how that hatred manifested itself out into their life. Before we do, I want to look at just a little diagram that might help us to understand how to deal with anger a little bit. If you look at a tree concept, you've got this idea that you've got the trunk of the tree, and up in there you've got all this different fruit, and we'll be looking at the fruit in particular with these boys. But many times when we look at sin in our life, we see this part up here where the fruit is. And we want to deal with that and put the emphasis on the fruit, wherein a lot of the problems are right down at the bottom here where the root issues are. So we want to first of all look at some of the fruit issues with these young men, and then we'll look at some of the root issues and see how they come together and how we can best help them. First of all, let's look at some of the fruit. First one I want to look at is that there was that anger, there was that hatred that they had. We saw that in our key verse there in chapter 37, that they had a great hatred towards him. You see that also in verse 4. It says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." And then in verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more." So over and again, you have this scenario that these brothers hated Joseph. So one of the fruit of their lives was this great hatred they had for this individual. Second of all, as he comes up to them, if we pick up in verse 17, it says, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." So not only they had this hatred, they had now this conspiracy, this plan to kill their own brother. And they're working together, they see him afar off, and I'm sure they probably have talked about this before. What are we going to do about this one who's just nothing but a thorn in our side? Why does he have to have all these things that we don't have? And so they had this plan to kill him. Notice what they do also. He says, and he said, "Look, the dreamer's coming." The dreamer is coming. They start also having nicknames for him. So we went to name calling. And so another fruit of their situation is this, is they had hatred. They had a plan to kill him. And then they had calling him names. And then the next thing it says that they, "The dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into the pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. And then we shall see what comes of his dream." So they go from the name calling to even making a plan of deception, because they knew they had to do something about their dad. And they were concerned that, you know, they just couldn't go kill off their brother and still have good standing with their dad. So deception was another one of the elements they started bringing into as fruit of their life. And then it says that they actually took him. Reuben heard it. He delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him in the pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." So he comes, Reuben being the oldest, he steps up and he tries to get in there. So verse 23 it says, though, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it." So they decide, we're just going to throw him down in the pit. I don't know what they're going to do after that. Maybe just leave him there and see what time does to him. But it's kind of interesting. They had this this hatred for him. They wanted to kill him. They had this name calling. They had this deceit. They even had this attack they took on him. And I don't know if you caught this in the verse 2. We'll say, what comes up with his dreams? Almost even a questioning of whether God's sovereignty is going to come into play. Maybe we can go contrary to what God wants in his life. We'll see if he's going to rule over us. And we will take care of this situation, take matters in our own hand. As it turns out, they started conspiring amongst themselves even more and thought, "My, if we kill him, what good is that for us? If we just knock him off, we get him out of the way, that'll be kind of nice, but wouldn't it be better to maybe make some money off him? So we'll just sell him into slavery." So they go into selling their own brother. And then they as it moves down to the, let's read verse 26. So Judah said to his brother, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And the brothers listened, and then the Midianites came, and they traded him and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Reuben apparently was gone at this time, thought he was going to pick up Joseph. He was gone, and he was concerned about that. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid, that'd be a goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors. They brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Of course they knew he'd be able to identify it. It was a special tunic he'd given to his son Joseph. It was the one they probably all looked at and wished they had. So they took this special coat that gave a special position to their brother, dipped it in the blood, took it back and said, "Does this look familiar to you, Dad? Do you think maybe, Dad, that this might be Joseph? Do you think maybe he might have been attacked by some wild beast and torn to pieces? You think so, Dad?" So the fruit that continues to work in the lives of these young men as they responded to their own brother with such sinful anger has shown itself in such an evil way. One of the other things I noticed in this is that if you look at the later account, it talks about the fact that they closed their ears to the many beggings and pleadings of Joseph. So while he was in the pit, they just hardened their hearts to the fact that he probably begged them on the behalf that we are of the same flesh. We're half brothers. Can you not show compassion to me? What are you doing? What about our father? And they just closed their ears to his cries. Well, I want us to look at some of the root issues that may have been developing here. And we have a kind of a picture of a tree here and four different roots that I want us to look at that I think might be of help to us as we look at the lives of these individuals. First of all, I think there is a root of them trying to deal with their rights being wronged. Go back with me, if you would, into the life of these kids. You've got Reuben and Simeon and the others, that they're all older than Joseph. They have certain rights, and especially back then, there was that element, if you were the oldest son, you got better portions, you were treated better. And here it was that their rights were being wronged. They deserve better treatment. They had a right to have things going their way. Another thing I noticed in their life is that I think they were covetous. They were coveting what Joseph had. They coveted his dreams that he had. Why weren't they having dreams like that? Why didn't they get a dream that talked about the fact that they were going to rise up above the others? And why didn't they get a coat like David had, like Joseph had? Why didn't they get attention like Joseph did from their father? And I think the third root would have been a root of bitterness. And I think some of their bitterness towards Joseph was bitterness that they actually harbored towards their own dad, for their dad treating them the way they did by showing favoritism within their family. One of the ways to really cause some stirring up in a family is to show that type of favoritism, to put down the others and exalt one in the midst is just a great way to develop bitterness in a family. And I think finally, another root that they had to deal with was that root of pride. The root of pride. He made this comment that someday they would all bow down to him, and they're thinking there's just no way that's going to happen. There's no way my younger brother is going to do that. Did you ever have those sibling rivalries? You don't mind if anybody else bests you, but it best not be your younger sibling. You know, anybody but them. It doesn't matter who it is that does better than me, but it best not be my younger sibling. Just that kind of an attitude that just isn't right. It isn't right for someone who's younger than us in our family to be better at something than what we are, or get something better than what we have. Just that jealousy and that pride of saying, "Hey, I'm older and I should be such and such." four different roots, and we're going to just take the time to look at one of those today. Next week, we'll look, Lord willing, at the other three that are involved in their lives and what we can do about them. But for the sake of time today, I'm just going to look at one of the roots and to expound upon that a little bit in regard to these boys and how that we can deal with it when it springs up in our lives, because there may be some things we wrestle with as well when we feel our rights have been wrong. Let's look at a few that I have referred to, but I want to just outline them again. Number one, the right to be loved by my own dad. The right to be loved by my own dad. You see, Jacob married Leah and Rachel. Rachel is the one he wanted to marry. Leah was the one he didn't want to marry, got stuck with. The four oldest boys were all boys from that first marriage, from Leah's marriage. And the same kind of love that Jacob had for Leah, I'm sure, filtered down to her children. The same kind of standoffish kind of attitude, the same kind of thing, oh, they're my sons, but they're not sons of my Rachel. There's that kind of attitude of, well, you know, I'm still waiting for the one to come from my Rachel. And they're just kind of, they're there in the family, but they could sense that they didn't have the love and the right to be loved by my own dad. A right to have my dad have affection towards me and to accept me and want me as part of the family. Would be a right that would be, I'm sure, just beating in the chest of these young men as they were growing up. They were given a lot of responsibilities and a lot of different things, and it probably wasn't so bad until Joseph came along. It probably wasn't so bad when they were all kind of equally treated, but when Joseph came along and all of a sudden the spring in dad's step changed, the glimmer in his eye was different, the way he talked with Joseph was different than the others, and oh, Joseph, you're just, hey guys, get to work, Joseph, you're just so good. You know, just the way he treated Joseph differently than the others. Why can't you be like your brother Joseph? You know, just over and again, the comparisons that might have been there and whatever, that I have the right to be loved by my own dad. Second of all, the right not to be checked up on. Joseph had this responsibility of quality control. Now, I'm sure the brothers had a different name for it. They called it stool pigeon, okay? Because Joseph was sent out to see how the quality control of the shepherding was going on, and you know that had to have caused some rift within the family, because here you would have Joseph showing up and saying, oh my, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're messing around. Oh, I hate to do this, but I have to tell Dad. Dad, guess what they're doing over there? That's one way to influence and win friends. But the right not to be checked on. I should be able to do what we want to do. If we can't have the favor of our father, at least we should be able to have the freedom to not be under his thumb and to have his snoopy son coming around and checking out what we're doing all the time. Certainly I have a right to that. And that undoubtedly was a root that would continue to work down deep and just grate against the nerves of these young men every time they would see Joseph and to see him coming. Thirdly, a right to be equal, to have equal opportunity with Joseph. You know, I'd have to say Jacob was not an equal opportunity employer in this situation. When Jacob gave to Joseph that coat of many colors that was a coat that in a sense had more of the element of, this is my right-hand man, this is the one who is being groomed to take over things, he's the one who is getting the favor of it. It wasn't just an issue that Joseph was dressed differently than the boys, he was significantly set aside from the other boys, so that when anybody would see them, they would know he had something different. He had different opportunities than what the brothers had. And I wouldn't doubt that with that, Jacob may not have spent some time teaching Joseph some various things that were much more beneficial for him. Let the brothers be the laborers and take care of the grunt work. Joseph, you're too important. We'll have to have you work on some of these other things. So the fact that I should have the right to have the same kind of opportunity Joseph had. Or fourthly, just the right to relaxation. You know, I mean, I should be able to do what I want to do. You know, we're out here dealing with the sheep and whatever, what have you, and we should be able to do what we want to do without having Joseph continually spy on us. And right along with that, number five, maybe the right to be free from this pesky little brother. The pesky little brother syndrome. Anybody who's had little brothers, little sisters, and had a room and had it invaded by the little one, they all have the same scenario, the same story of life being cursed with the little brother, little sister that has no respect for their goods, for their life, for their reputation, to go around and embarrass them in front of all the others, whatever it might be, you fill in the blank. They felt that they wanted to get rid of him, so obviously they had this feeling they could justify in their mind it was all right to get rid of him. If you look at all five of those rights, you can not all of them carry the same weight, but all these things, all these rights that they feel were violated became the justification for what they ended up doing. Became the justification for their anger. When they were doing the right to be loved by their dad, and when they could look and see what is happening to them, and they thought of Joseph being dead and gone, and the bloody coat coming back, and the thoughts of their dad wailing and crying, and the absence of that son Joseph, I'm sure that they were appeasing their guilt by saying, well, you deserve it for not loving us all the same way you love him. You deserve that, Dad. Or the right not to be checked on, and all these different rights come up, and we see similar things happening in our own lives, do we not? When we come to the point where we fall into sin, whether it's anger or whatever it might be, is there not a justification process somewhere? Isn't there some way of saying, if it weren't this way, I would be okay, or if God didn't allow these things to come into play? You know, quite frankly, if you look at all the roots and the rights that are being wrong, many of those could be applied to the fact of, God, why did you allow this to happen this way? God, why have you set it up? God, why are you allowing Joseph to have these dreams? Why is this going on? Why were we born in the order we were born in? Whatever it might have been. It's justification in our mind, saying, my rights were violated, so I have a right then to be angry. Let's look at a rights list. This doesn't take place of all the rights, but just look at that up on the wall, if you would. It's just the columns, these various rights that might be there. And I'm just going to read over them, and you think about yourself. As you think about the things that really upset you and the things that really frustrate you, is it possibility that maybe some of these rights might be the ones that are being, you know, just rubbed against, and that's what's pushing your buttons, because that individual or those people or that situation is keeping you from having that which you believe you deserve? The right to privacy. When someone interrupts that privacy, then my anger goes up. A right to my opinion. And someone doesn't give me a chance to share that opinion. A right to my own schedule, and there's other individuals who are impending on my schedule by expecting me to do something that conflicts with my schedule. And I have a right to do things the way I want to do it, and they're not allowing it. So as a result, the anger. I have a right to be respected, whether it be in the workplace or as a parent or even as a child that believes they're being disrespected by their parent or whatever. That right to be respected that lays right out in front of us. And that's a thing for us parents that I have to warn us all about. If we're raising children, especially getting into the teenage years, that feeling that we have this right to be respected will get in the way regularly. And we'll be disciplining and we will be yelling and screaming, not based on the fact of what we believe is right for God, but because we feel that our right of being respected has been violated and we feel we have to defend it. And so we're actually dealing with our young people through anger instead of with the biblical motivation that God wants us to have. friends. I have the right to have the friends I want to have. This is a good one, especially for teenagers, don't I? I have the right to have the friends I want to have. I have the right to make the choices I want to make. Or maybe this one, I have a right to good health. I have a right to be healthy. I have a right to not have to deal with some of these maladies that might be coming. Or I have a right to be important. I have a right to be important. That people should look up to me and think that I'm important. I have a right to be appreciated. People should appreciate me. I have a right to fairness. Things ought to be fair around me. I have a right to have fun. I have a right to be successful. Does that ever get to you when you're working on a project or something, or maybe trying to do the sport you used to do and you don't do so well now, and you don't do very well at it, and you have this right to be successful and you're not accomplishing that success, and so you're upset because you can't do what you thought you could do? The project said should be able to be done in 15 minutes with a screwdriver and a hammer. And you find out it takes everything you own in your tool chest and takes 4 hours. I have a right to be successful with this thing, and I'm not being successful. I have a right to happiness. You know, we justify a lot of things with that. We can jump from one relationship to another, jump from one church to another, jump from one situation to another. Why? Because it's going to make me more happy if I can go from here to there or wherever. And we get this idea that happiness is we have a right to happiness. We even think our Constitution says that. The Constitution doesn't say you have the right to happiness. You have the right to pursue it. You don't have the right to it. The right to peace. When I get home from work, I want to be quiet. I don't want anybody being loud. I have that right. I have a right to be attractive. It's not fair that I'm not attractive. I deserve to have better looks than what I have. And I become bitter because I'm not as attractive as I'd like to be. I have a right to popularity. I have a right to affection. I have a right to be understood. A lot of argumentation goes around that way, doesn't it? That we are so caught up with our right to be understood that we're not willing to listen to the other person as they're trying to tell us something because we can't wait until they take that breath so that we can do what? Express to them what they need to hear about my side so they can understand me. That's the most important thing here. Is they can understand what I am thinking and what's going on in my life because it's my right to be understood. I have to make sure I defend that and ensure that the other person knows these various things. Several other elements that fall under this issue of rights lists, and I want us to just look at some things in regard to rights. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by God, and all things are created for God. If we look at all of creation, and unless you can somehow convince me that you somehow missed that, that you're not a part of creation, that you are a part of something other than creation, then if you're a part of creation like I'm a part of creation, then I was built and put together by God, and I was built and put together for God. That my whole purpose in life centers around that which is going to be pleasing to Him. It's not going to be centered around what rights I might have. It's going to be centered around what responsibility I have to be obedient and reflective and bringing glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, what know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? For you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. And so the evidence is there that we're not only created by Him, for Him, we're purchased by Him, for Him. And so that we look again at our lives, these lives that we want to protect, these lives that we feel are so full of these various rights, and realize that we've been purchased for the purpose of serving God. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh or for the purpose of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Why have I been set free? It's not so that I can go out and defend my rights. It's so that I can be willing to serve and able to serve other people. What if I got what I deserved? What if I got what I deserved? I deserve such and such. Romans 6:23 says, the wages that I have for my life, for my sin, is death. If I got what I deserved, I would be in bad shape. Because what I deserve is based upon what I am and what I have done. The Bible says all sin comes short of the glory of God. That means that if I got what I deserve, then my qualifications are is I'm a sinner. And I got what I deserve, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So if I got what I deserve, then it would be that separation from God, and that would be it. That would be my rights. That would be what I would deserve. And then finally, if we can understand this truth too, that what we have is by God's grace. There are so many individuals who want to say, well, I'm going to do things on my own. I don't want God intervening my life. I want God just to leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with Him or that which is His. Well, the way I understand the Scripture, if that's true and you want to take that choice, then you need to stop breathing. Because you're breathing His air. You're breathing that which He has created. You're going to have to stop eating because those things, even the things that aren't that healthy for you, are things that come from His creation. You cannot escape God. As the psalmist said, where shall I go to escape from His presence? There is no place to go to escape from His presence. Everything that there is belongs to Him. And everything that I have then is by God's grace. And everything is a gift from Him. And every talent I have, and every bit of money that I have, and every bit of good looks that I might have, or every bit of abilities or smarts or whatever I might have, is all by God's grace. Do we get to that point? Do we really understand that? If we can get to that point, we're not going to be so hot under the collar to defend all these various things, if we understand the fact that it came to us by grace, it was a gift. But many times it's like, I worked hard for this, or I worked hard for that, or I deserve this, I did this to get that, etc. There's a man by the name of Job in the Bible. A man named Job lost everything he had. You know what his answer was? It wasn't, God, how could you do this to me? I worked so hard to put this together. I've dedicated my life. I've followed you and you did all this. He said, well, I came into the world without anything. If I go out without anything, everything I have anyway is all because of God. He's given me all this stuff to take care of and look after. If he decides he wants it back, that's fine. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But yet, I believe we have failed to recognize it. So we need to look at these truths and adjust our thinking. First of all, I am not my own. I am God's. Second of all, I am not to be served. I am to serve. Thirdly, I do not deserve good. You ever get to that thought? I deserve good? No, I get grace. Everything I get is by grace. It's not based on what I deserve. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that we deserved it. And fourthly, I do not need rights. I can get by fine and be very responsible and accomplish great things in life by simply fulfilling my responsibilities and not by defending my rights. I can be an effective father, an effective worker, an effective husband by pulling my responsibilities, my God-given biblical responsibilities, and I don't have to defend any rights. Because if we focus on the rights, then we put ourselves as the one who has to fulfill it. When we focus on responsibilities, then we allow God to bring things to the way they need to be brought. So it might involve an altering of our actions. We should repent of the wrong motivations. If I'm angry because a certain right of mine is being violated, I need to realize that I am more motivated by my rights and making sure that they are fulfilled than I am of wanting to be obedient to God. Second of all, I need to recognize the rights that I am protecting. Go back to the rights list that I had on it. Just think through that. Are there some things that I am holding so tight and think, I've got to have this, and if I don't have this, God is cheating me, or somebody else is cheating me? If that's the case, then that would be a good place to start and say, God, help me deal with this. Help me realize where I'm going wrong on this. Why am I hanging so tightly onto this? Why am I so convinced I deserve this, need this, so much so that I'm willing to disobey You, God? What is it that's so important? Thirdly, be willing to resign that right to God. Fourthly, develop a willful pattern of service. If I get so caught up on making sure I get the best of everything, the greatest answer to that is become a servant. You want to cut down the amount of episodes you have of anger? Change your whole philosophy of life in that area. That people are not there to make sure I'm happy or make sure that my agenda gets done. Well, I'm just here for them. When I'm just here to serve other people and to give into other people, it is very hard. It is very hard to become angry if we're doing it for the right reason. Now, if I'm serving them so they'll do nice things back to me, wrong motivation. But if I'm serving them because that's what God's created me to do and it doesn't matter. I mean, I could serve them and they may not even say thank you. If they don't say thank you, does that mean that I've done wrong? No. It means that they're not very appreciative and they're kind of rude. Does that make anything less of what we've done in service? No. I always thought it was kind of cute when one of the kids decided to do something special. And they're all wrapped up in doing this special thing, and then one of the other siblings doesn't want to cooperate. And the whole goal was to do something good. Before you know it, you got a fight going on. And I'm going, well, why do we have a fight if your whole goal was to do something nice for this other individual and they just didn't respond the right way? Why are you so upset? Well, because they should respond properly. I remember a count, we were doing some counseling back when I was in Lafayette, this newlywed couple. And scenario is this. He's out on a work site. He's in construction. And she wants to surprise him by showing up with lunch. Doesn't tell him about it, but it's going to be a beautiful thing, and he's going to be so excited and all this type of stuff. She shows up at the work site.